Welcome to the First Baptist Church podcast. We're excited to share this weekend's conversation. If you would like to subscribe, find us on iTunes or go to fbcsweetwater.org.
We've begun this Lenten journey together, going through the covenants of the scriptures, hoping to find in doing so that we get a better understanding of the storyline of all of scripture. And just for a second there, I just want to pause. That's so important. It's so easy to pull pieces of scripture out and to prove your point. I can argue almost anything using the Bible, but I can't argue almost anything using Jesus. There's a difference. We need to understand the whole of scripture, the whole storyline. And as we go through these covenants, hopefully we're learning that storyline, and we're getting better understanding of the theology of Scripture. We began with the covenant with creation, where we talked for a moment, coming off of what Dr. Ellis said, about how humans were created to be the image bearers of God in the world, that we were the ones who were supposed to be in the world to illustrate His holiness, His goodness, His grace, His mercy, His justice, His righteousness. And it didn't work. Humanity fell. But in Genesis 3:15, God promised a redeemer to redeem the world of this issue that we call sin. And it gets so bad in the world after the fall that God decides He's going to wipe out all life on earth with a flood. But finding Noah righteous, finding him as one who walks with God, God saves a remnant, saves a few, and makes a covenant with Noah, a covenant that is unconditional. There's no conditions on Noah's part. He doesn't have to keep anything. It's universal. It's not just for Noah and his family, but it's for his descendants from there on out and for all of creation, everything that has life in it. And it's sealed with a sign, the sign of God hanging His bow in the clouds, and we call the rainbow. That never again will He flood the earth. Never again will He destroy all life on earth. It's a covenant of preservation. A covenant that the world, humanity, will continue on until redemption happens. The problem that remains, though, is evil, sin, wickedness. Because it's not long after that covenant is made with Noah that he falls into sin. His family falls into sin. His descendants fall into sin. And you're left hoping as you read the story for the truth of the Redeemer to show up quickly, to be revealed so that we know that God's plan is in motion and is working in the lives of His people. So what does He do? Well, because of the unmerited favor and kindness of God in preserving His creation, that results in a solid stage for God to work out His plan for redemption of the fallen world through a man named Abram. Abram is not really like Noah. Abram is not a man who walks walks in the paths of God. In fact, he's a pagan. According to Joshua 24:2, says that he worshiped the little g gods of his father's household. He wasn't originally someone who followed the God that would be known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in Abraham, or in Abram, God finds a family man, a man that has a clan of people with him. He's married to Sarai. And we find out that Sarai is barren, that she has no children, is not able to have children. But when God calls Abraham to leave his home, to leave his family, to go to an unknown land, he finds an obedient person in Abram. And then, so I don't have to go back and forth over and over again calling him Abram and remembering when and where that is, during our text today, his name is changed to Abraham and Sarai's name is changed to Sarah. And so from here on out, I'm going to call them by the names we most likely call them by when we're talking about Abraham and Sarah. For being a pagan, he jumps pretty quickly to follow God. But when God gets a hold of your life, I think you're more likely to do that. When God works powerfully in your life, you're more ready to listen and to hear. But if you've been a Christian very long, if you've been on this faith journey for very long, you know that it isn't automatically that God endows you with perfection, with sinlessness, with blamelessness. It's a process. It's a journey. And so Abraham has his falls, his trips, his slips. He passes off his wife as a sister a couple times. Not really a good idea. He ends up trying to help God out with God's plan. Also, not a very good idea. Like Noah, though, Abraham would be a new Adam, a fresh start for God to begin redemption in the world. And the covenant that God makes with Abraham can be summarized in four words: offspring, land, universal blessing. But like the bow or the weapon of war that's hung in the clouds, there's more to the story that sometimes we miss because we don't know the culture, and we're going to get into that a little bit today. Join me in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 7 to start with. When Abram was 99 years old, do we have anybody that's 99 in here? Nope. Okay, just wondering. The Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." If you back up to Genesis chapter 12 and then again in chapter 15, that's where this covenant with Abraham begins. God establishes it in Genesis 12 and then affirms it again in 15 and adds a little to it. And then in 17 that we just read, he's reaffirming it again and encouraging Abraham or Abram in the whole process that's going to happen. He reveals in the very first verse that God is now has a new name, a name that he's never had before, been called before. It's El Shaddai. If you watched the podcast this week, we gave you a hint that this was coming, that this is the first time that El Shaddai is mentioned in Scripture. And God says it means he's almighty, God almighty, all-powerful, the God who intervenes powerfully in the course of human events and human lives. And he offers up this first part of this covenant, this promise for offspring. Offspring to a 99-year-old man with a wife who's barren, who's never had children before. As Abraham listens to this promise now for the third time, knowing that nothing has happened to give him hope for having offspring, he looks at God and he can't help but say, "This doesn't match with my experience so far, God. Look around me. There's not a lot of 99-year-olds who have kids, and those kids don't become nations like you seem to be promising. It's natural that he tries to help out God. Well, maybe God wanted to do it this way, and so Sarah and him have this plan of him being with her servant and having a child through that, and it's just this really messed up thing. But how often do we do that, that we try to help God along in God's plan instead of just sitting back and waiting on God? Because waiting is the hardest part of the Christian faith. I really believe that. And God says, "No, that's not what my plan was. Thanks for your help, but that's not how it's going to work out." And so God begins to reveal to him what's going to happen. He invites Abraham out to gaze at the night sky. He says, "Abraham, as you look up there, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky." He promises to make him a great nation, a political entity, a kingdom, but not like the nations or kingdoms that build the Tower of Babel. not the ones who are thrown into chaos and confusion when God mixes up their languages and scatters them throughout the earth. Abraham's kingdom would be different. It would be a kingdom that was built on the holiness and righteousness of God and would crush the enemy, not just our physical enemies, but looking again forward to the Redeemer who would crush the head of the serpents. In Galatians 3:16, Paul says that Jesus is the offspring of Abraham, and he's the true heir to the promise, that Jesus being the rightful heir of the kingdom, the one from the line of Abraham, he would crush the enemy, the serpent. If you saw the picture last week that I shared that's on my art wall, it's a picture of Mary and Eve talking to each other. And it has Mary holding her stomach, pregnant with Jesus, and stepping on the snake's head. That was a promise that was coming down. Slowly we're moving towards the fulfillment of a redeemer in Genesis 3:15. Do y'all know what the James Webb Space Telescope is? Have you heard about that? Some of you are nodding yes, raising your hand. I love going outside and seeing stuff. I'm a nature person. Nature doesn't always like me, as you can tell today. Nature doesn't always like me if I'm outside. Sometimes she fights back a little bit. But I love looking at the night sky. I love being able to go on a hike, go on a trail, see nature. But this James Webb telescope is one, it's an infrared telescope that's 1.5 million kilometers from Earth, past our moon, and it's looking into dark space. It's looking beyond our visual eyes can see. And these are some of the pictures that have come back. As soon as those pictures are coming back, I'm looking them up. I just like seeing them. But this last picture here is an irregular galaxy labeled with the creative name NGC 6822. It has countless stars. You could probably spend all the time you want. Nope, that's not it. Go to the very last one. Oh, man, I love that picture, too. Yeah, that one. That's a galaxy. Look at all those stars in there. That's tough to try and count all those. It's 2 million light years from Earth. And God says, Abraham, go out and gaze at the stars. Your descendants, though you haven't even had a child yet, will be like the stars that you can't count. By the time of Exodus, the first seven verses in Exodus, it says that the descendants of Abraham have filled the land of Egypt. Just one book of the Bible and we're already filling the land of Egypt. And then by the time Solomon comes around in the book of 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20, it says that the Israelites are as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Abraham could have responded to God when he says, look up at the stars, with sarcasm. Could have rolled his eyes and say, okay, being a little dramatic here, God, that's not really going to happen. It's okay if you're trying to back out of your covenant now. I'm okay with it. But instead, the author tells us that Abraham trust God, and that it's credited to him as righteousness. We have such a hard time defining that word sometime and understanding what it means. It's one of those church words that's a big word that we say it and we don't actually define it very well. But here's the definition according to what happens in Abraham's life. It's nothing that Abraham did for God. It's not an action. It's not the dedication to leave his home. It's not any of that stuff. It's the fact that Abraham trusted God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The second part of the covenant you see there in verse 8 of chapter 17 says, the whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. If Abraham is a new Adam, then the land of Canaan would be a new Eden. An Eden that if he wanted to possess it, he had to leave his home, everything that he knew that was comfortable, and trust God, to follow God, to lead him to a place that he'd never been before and had never seen before. Under Joshua, the promise is largely fulfilled as they come into the land and they take the land. But it's not until King Solomon that the promise sees its fulfillment of them getting all of the land that is promised to Abraham. And in that moment under Solomon, they're on the cusp of fulfilling the third part of being a universal blessing to all the nations. This picture up here is a picture of the trade routes of the ancient Near East. Look at all the different massive empires that are connected. Babylon, Assyria, Egypt. And all those trade routes go through one little area of land right there on the coast. You can see Jerusalem right in the middle. All of them go right through that area of land, also known as land of Canaan, the land that was promised to Abraham. They had a great opportunity under Solomon when they got all that to be the blessing to all the world. But Solomon had a lot of wives from a lot of different nations, from a lot of different faith backgrounds. And inevitably, when he aligned with them, when he joined with them, their faith in other gods, their idolatry, pulled him away also. Because of his unfaithfulness, Israel ends up being dissolved a couple hundred years later. And it looks like you'll never see the universal blessing fulfilled. But God is faithful. And so God continues to work at what it means to be a universal blessing. A lot of times when we think about this story with Abraham, we think that God is dealing just with Israel. But Israel was never the sole focus of the covenant. A lot of times we lean into that and we're like, oh, Israel, Israel, Israel. But the reality is when God speaks to Abraham, he says, I'm making you a great nation to be a blessing to all nations. As they come through on those trade routes, as they come through your land, they don't experience regular people. They shouldn't experience people who follow the ways of the world. They should experience a people who are a covenant people, who are my image bearers in the world, who are living life as God would want them to, of holiness, of blamelessness, of love, of justice, and of peace. And the idea is when they come through and they experience that, they see who the true God is. And if we're descendants of Abraham, if we're to be the universal blessing, do our lives represent holiness, peace, love, justice, and a life that's been redeemed? Because that's where this is all leading when we look at it from our perspective. The promise of Genesis 3:15 would reach the entire world through a child of Abraham. There's a sign with this covenant also. As with the Noah, there's the sign of the rainbow. With the sign with Abraham is circumcision. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more on the podcast this week, so you'll have to tune in there. I'm not going to elaborate on that here. Because there's a more important part to this story that happens in Genesis chapter 15. And it's the cutting of the covenant that happens. It's a way covenants were done in the ancient Near East at that time. So flip over for just a second to Genesis chapter 15, verses 9 through 18. If you don't have your Bible handy, you're just going to have to listen to me because I don't think I put it in the computer. 15, verses 9 through 18. This is God talking with Abraham. Verse 8 says, Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it, of the land, and of this covenant that you're making with me? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him. He cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for the certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. If we read it too quickly, we miss some really great pictures there. In the ancient Near East, when you made a covenant, you would take an animal, a sacrifice, and you would cut it in half, and you would lay half of it here, and you would lay the other half of it here, creating an aisle of cut in half animals. And then the two who are entering into covenant together would walk together through this aisle between these animals, between the blood that's there. And the symbolism was, if I break this covenant, may I be like one of these animals. If you break this covenant, may you be like one of these animals, forfeiting your life. And so God tells Abram, says, go and get these animals. I'm going to show you how serious I am about this covenant with you. Sacrifice them, cut them in half, put them on either side. So in Abram's mind, he knows what's coming. He knows there's a covenant being made here. And it says that the birds come down and he's having to shoo them off, and he finally falls into a deep sleep. And God reveals to him the future that he has planned for his people and for him. But it says that as a part of this dream, as a part of this story from God speaking to him, there appears a torch, a fire pot, representing God. Think about all the times that God is represented by fire in the Old Testament. God speaks from the burning bush. God leads in the Exodus through a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. And here in Abraham's dream, a fire pot and a torch appear and goes through the aisle of the cut animals. But Abraham does not. Only God goes through there saying, this is a covenant being made between the two of us. And no matter what comes, Abraham, whether your side or my side fails it, I will take the punishment. I will be like one of these animals. But how does God die? It doesn't make sense for the creator of all life to be able to die. It doesn't become a powerful God who can do that. But a man named Vanderlyn, and I'm just going to read this because it's a lot today. Ray Vanderlyn, he sums up this whole ceremony in a very real and beautiful way. And if you'll bear with me, I want to read it. It's a little longer to you today. What an awesome God we have. What incredible love he has for his creatures. Imagine the creator of the universe, the holy and righteous God, was willing to leave heaven and come down to a nomad's tent in the dusty, hot desert of the Negev to express his love for his people. Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, along with a dove and a young pigeon, God told Abraham. Then, when the animals had been sacrificed and laid out on both sides of their shed blood, God made a covenant. To do that, he walked barefoot in the form of a blazing torch through the path of blood between the animals. Think of it. Almighty God, El Shaddai, walking barefoot through a pool of blood. The thought of a human doing this, to say the least, is unpleasant. Yet God, in all his power and majesty, expressed his love that personally. By participating in that traditional Near Eastern covenant-making ceremony, he made it unavoidably clear to the people of that time, place, and culture what he intended to do. I love you so much, Abraham, God was saying, and I promise that this covenant will come true for you and your children. I will never break my covenant with you. I'm willing to put my own life on the line to make you understand. Picturing God passing through the gory path between the carcasses of animals, imagining the blood splashing as he walked, helps us recognize the faithfulness of God's commitment. He was willing to express in terms of his chosen people could understand that he would never fail to do what he promised, and he ultimately fulfilled his promise by giving his own life, his own blood, on the cross. Because we look at God's dealings with Abraham as some remote piece of history in a far-off land, we often fail to realize that we too are part of that long line of people with whom God made a covenant on that rocky plain near Hebron. And like those who came before us, we've broken that covenant. When he walked in the dust of the desert and through the blood of the animals Abraham had slaughtered, God was making a promise to all the descendants of Abraham, to everyone in the household of faith. When God splashed through the blood, he did it for us. We're not simply individuals in relationship to God. We're part of a long line of people marching back through history from our famous Jewish ancestors, David, Hezekiah, and Peter, to the millions of unknown believers. From the ancient Israelites and the Jewish people of Jesus' day to the Christian community dating from the early church, we're part of a community of people with whom God established relationship in the dust and sand of the Negev. But there's more. When God made covenant with his people, he did something no human being would have even considered doing. In the usual blood covenant, each party was responsible for keeping only his side of the promise. When God made covenant with Abraham, he promised to keep both sides of the agreement. If this covenant is broken, Abraham, for whatever reason, for my unfaithfulness or yours, I will pay the price, said God. If you or your descendants for whom you're making this covenant fail to keep it, I will pay the price in blood. And at that moment, Almighty God pronounced the death sentence on his son, Jesus. Talking to Glenn Harrison this morning just before class. Talked about the phrase that contract isn't worth the paper it's written on, and the reality is most of the time the paper had nothing to do with it. The pen had nothing to do with it. It's usually that other side of the party that had to do with it, that it's not worth it because that other party wasn't going to keep it. As God goes down through history making covenants with his people, it's not God who's going to fail. It's not God who the story tells fails over and over again. It's his people. It's us. And so when he walks through as that torch, he's saying, I know what this means. I know that I'm the one that's going to have to die because of the sin and the evil and the wickedness in the world. The offspring were fulfilled. The numbers grew and grew and grew, and ultimately God, Jesus being a son of Abraham, was the perfect offspring that showed us what true humanity is. The land was slowly fulfilled under Solomon, but was inaugurated permanently in the new creation when Jesus died and rose again, and we await that fulfillment as God returns, as Jesus returns a second time and brings the new creation in fullness. The universal blessing is the blessing that we have a part to play. We have the ability to be a child of Abraham also by just trusting Jesus and what he did for us through the cross and through the resurrection. The last part of the story is the change of the names. That God changes Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah. It's this powerful moment that names mean something. They're important. They tell a story in that culture. We don't have that as often today. But I think for me, for us, the power is that when we trust Jesus, our name is forever changed, not from Teak to a totally different name, but from Teak to Teak, a child of God. How are you living as a child of God in the world today? Are you a blessing to all those who come through your life? Do people see the image of God in you? Do they see the holiness of God in you? Do they see the justice and the love in you? Or do we slip back into what Israel found over and over and over again? The standards of the world. A world that looked nothing like God. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, if you haven't decided to follow him as your Savior, this is that opportunity today. Don't leave here without that being made right. If you're someone who's been a believer for a couple days or for years and years and years, don't leave here today looking like the outside world more than you do like the people of God should look. Let's pray. El Shaddai, God Almighty, thank you for being the powerful one who intervenes in our lives, in the events of our life, and in all the grossness and wickedness that happens in our lives, God, that you are faithful to intervene. That you intervene through Jesus, through the cross, and through the resurrection. And that because of that, we have the opportunity to have life and have it abundantly now and everlasting. God, I pray for us as your people. I pray for me as your child. That this won't just be another time where we hear your word spoken and it really doesn't do much, but it's something where you grab hold of our lives and you help us to live differently because we realize that you call us to do that. It doesn't help your kingdom. It doesn't grow your kingdom when we look like the world. So convict us when we do. Help us to walk with you faithfully. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, the one who died for our sins, Jesus. Amen. Would you stand as we continue to worship together and respond to God together?